The scripture reading today will be from James 2, 17 through 20. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?"
Well, good morning. I am delighted to see you all here this morning, especially as has been indicated, we have a large number of visitors with us this morning, and I think that probably just about balances out the number of our own who are away from us today. So we are happy for you to be here. Happy that we're all gathered together here, family and friends, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the purpose of glorifying Him and for strengthening ourselves in His service. And to that end, I want us to consider for just a few moments this morning another of the questions of Jesus. Those questions that so frequently He asked of those with whom He came face to face when He walked on the earth turn out to be pretty provocative questions for us in this day and time as well. And in Matthew chapter 11, we will encounter the question for today, a question that Jesus asked on the occasion when John the Baptist had sent to Him and asked a question that we took up some consideration of a couple of weeks ago when we were studying about John and about his life. And it's always one of the great puzzles about John the Baptist. What a great forceful preacher he was. How quick he was to point out that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and that He must increase, even as John acknowledged that He must decrease. And yet now John is in prison there by Herod, because he has preached so forcefully against that illicit marriage in which Herod had engaged himself. And from prison he sends to Jesus, and he asks Him, "Are you the one that we are expecting, or should we look for another?" Jesus sends back an answer to him, says, "Look at the things that are being done. Look at the miracles that are being performed." And of course, that's a sufficient answer to say, yes, indeed, Jesus is, as John had already said and already had ascertained, the Messiah who is to come. But the question I want us to consider this morning is that which he asked of the people that gathered around and heard this exchange in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I'll tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." And he goes on to say in verse 11 of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so he chides the people who are standing around, apparently about their idea, their discussion, their murmuring perhaps, over John's question that John has sent and asked Jesus, "Are you the one that we are to expect, or should we look for another?" This after John so forcefully has proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Many of these people had gone out to see John the Baptist. They had gone out from Jerusalem in large numbers. That's why Jesus says, "What did you go out to see?" Why did so many people go to see John the Baptist? And now here John has been reduced to just another prisoner, political prisoner of Herod. He's been reduced to sending from prison to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" His hope seems to be waning there in that prison cell. And why not, perhaps? You can go to Palestine and you can go to the place where they say most likely John the Baptist was imprisoned. And here John the Baptist, born in Jerusalem, but apparently raised and used to the wilderness area around Judea, has been forced into a small, tiny square cell with way up high one small opening for a little bit of air and a little bit of light and a little bit of sun. John the Baptist in that kind of situation, kind of forced to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? And these people are dismissive of him. And John turns and chides them and says, what did you go out to hear? You heard him. You went out and you listened to his message. What did you go to see? Why did you go out there? What exactly was it you expected when you went out to see him? They had meant reason to go and see John. Of course, he had a message. He was a prophet of God. He had a message about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He was announcing to them, it is at hand. Jesus is here. He even pointed to Jesus when he came out to be baptized and said, this is the Son of God. There was much to be heard in that message. But maybe that's not really what they were out there to hear John for. Maybe they were out there for something else. Maybe they were out there because he was like a novelty. Because here he is, a man dressed in camel's hide. He has a leather girdle around him. He lives in the wilderness. He's wild looking. And he certainly preaches forcefully. When the Pharisees and religious leaders come out, he upbraids them as nobody else ever had before or ever would until Jesus, just a few short months later, upbraids them and calls them hypocrites because that's what they were. And the people went out and they heard that and they were interested in that. And that was entertaining to them in some ways. John the Baptist. Oh, and I guess a lot of them were baptized by him, though scriptures certainly say that's the case. But they just apparently had not appreciated John the Baptist. They so quickly turned on him, discredited him, and murmured against him. And Jesus says, let's just turn that question around. Instead of thinking about John and what is his like of faith, perhaps, what about you? What did you go out to see? What did you expect to get out of the preaching? That's not the only time that kind of situation has occurred, that people have gone to hear preachers and preaching just because it was interesting, just because it was entertaining, just because it was titillating to them. In Ezekiel, we have pretty much the same kind of situation. Ezekiel, of course, is one of those early group that were taken out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. And Ezekiel, at the age of 25, is taken away from his home into captivity. 5 years later, among these captive people, he is called by God to preach. And preach he does in really kind of dramatic sort of way. If you read through the early part of the book of Ezekiel and read his message, and you don't get yourself lost in some of the symbolism of what he's writing about, you say, this is a pretty amazing preacher. In Ezekiel chapter 4, he builds a model of Jerusalem and he lays siege to it right there in the center of the square where the people can come and see, and he preaches to them about that. And then he lays on his side and preaches laying down on his side to demonstrate the siege that is going to take place against Jerusalem. And he builds a little fire out of dung. And he heats his food on it and eats that, which would have been, of course, an abomination. But the people, you know, they're like the people of the day, fascinated by reality TV. You got to see these things. They're so desperately kind of despicable. You got to watch it. He was entertaining kind of preacher. He shaved his head and went out and preached. And not only did he shave his head, he burned a third of the hair in a fire to demonstrate the kind of scattering that would take place among the people of Israel. He got his bags packed and he pantomimed leaving like one of those plays because they were going to be exiled from Jerusalem. Oh, he was interesting, all right. And the people came out and they heard him and they listened to him. And he was popular, but for all the wrong reasons. Maybe in some ways he had some of the most difficult preaching in the Bible to do. Because he was preaching to a captive people who had their hopes fixed on Jerusalem and were hoping to go back. And he was preaching to them the message God had given him, that that city is going to be destroyed. Don't put your hopes in that city because that city is going to be destroyed. And they listened to him. And they came out. And in Ezekiel chapter 32, the message comes from the Lord about the reason he is so popular. Ezekiel 32 and verse 30 of Ezekiel 33. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, hear what the message is which comes from the word of the Lord. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do their lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And here's the secret. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Here's a man who worked as hard as he could to get the message across to the people that God had given him to tell them. And he just, he put himself into it. He lay on his side. He shaved his head. He didn't even mourn when his wife died. He tried to get the message to them. And they came out and they listened. And they would talk to one another and say, have you heard Ezekiel's latest message? Did you see what he did the other day? And the crowds would come and gather around. And yet nobody's paying attention really to the content of the message. That's got to be some of the hardest preaching that you could ever do. Anybody who has any kind of work where they try and get a message across to people, they understand the futility of that. You know, do they hear what you say? You deal with students, you know. They hear the words, but it doesn't make sense to them. They'll ask you the same question three times in a row, and they still can't hear the answer to the question. And the things they remember and the things they write down have no relationship whatsoever to the real purpose of what you were saying. You know, one of the worst nightmares is that somebody will say, what's all this about? It's like a foreign language or something. But that's the way it is with preaching, too, very frequently. That was the way it was with John the Baptist. They came out to hear him, but they didn't really hear him. That's the way it was with Ezekiel. They gathered around him, but it wasn't because of the message. It was because it was just kind of entertaining. And you know, Jesus had something of the same problem himself. In John chapter 6, you can read about the crowds following him around in John chapter 6. And they came out to see him because of the miracles that he performed. And then he fed them all that bread, and they thought that was great. And they were going to make him a king in John chapter 2 and John chapter 6 and verse 15. Because they wanted to see more miracles and they wanted more bread. And when Jesus says to them, not going to get any more bread, then they went away. So much so that Jesus turned to his disciples, to the 12, and said, are you going to leave too? He told them, you're just not going to get any more miracles. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, they came out to see miracles and they asked for a sign. They said, show us another sign. And he said, you're not going to get any other sign except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And they left him. Because it wasn't entertaining anymore. That's why when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, there's going to be this broad way and lots of people are going to follow that way, but that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way. It's a harder way that leads to life, and you should make sure you make the right choice. There are people who are going to build their lives on my message, and they're going to be like those who build on the stone, and their lives are going to be solid enough to withstand the winds and the storms when they come. And then there are going to be others, they're just going to build on the sands of whatever is popular. And their lives are not going to be able to withstand the storms and the winds when they come. That's kind of always the way it is. People are going to listen for what they want to hear, and they're not going to pay attention to the hard parts. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's training the young preacher, and he says, you better be prepared for the way it's going to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, and reprove and exhort, rebuke with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and listen to myths. People love preaching. I mean, there are popular shows on TV where they have the preachers. And they have big congregations that gather. And some of them really interesting to listen to. And they have really great stories to tell. And I watch occasionally, not too often, because then I feel bad. Because I'm not nearly as interesting as they are. But, you know, they have a way with a crowd. And people love that sort of thing. But I wonder how many people really are listening to the message or what the message is that they want to hear. And that's what they get out of those sermons. Because some people, apparently, even in the New Testament, they were like miracle mongers. You know, Jesus did one miracle and they followed him around to see another miracle. And then they'd say, show us another one. And of course, you can't really be touched by the message if that's what you're interested in. You can't be touched by the message if what you're interested in is he's going to give us some more bread or the peculiarities of the thing. You know, I just understand about what it is that appeals to people about religion. Not about Jesus, not about Christianity, but what appeals to them about religion is it makes them feel like they're a part of something bigger than they are. It makes them feel like they're better than other people. I mean, it gets them some kind of benefit somehow, but that's not exactly what Jesus came to talk about. He came to talk about the practical kind of things as well as to talk about those kind of emotional sorts of things. And that's the way it was with Felix. When Paul talked to him about temperance and about righteousness and about the judgment to come, he said, I don't want to hear any of that. I want to hear some of the exciting parts again. We're really, in many ways, a nation of observers. You know, we've gotten trained that way, although it's a part of human nature. We've gotten trained that way by watching TV, watching all the emotional kinds of things that go on and the cleverness of people who can manipulate our emotions, whether it is with the words they write or the scenes that they put together or the background music that tells us whether we're supposed to be scared or happy or sad or in anticipation. We're kind of like that. We want that kind of emotional sort of stimulation. Is that what really it is all about? You know, I wonder, sometimes maybe that's what this time of the year is about and why people are so fascinated with the baby Jesus. Because it's emotional, you know, it's sentimental, it's nostalgic, but it's not practical. It's not about the real Jesus. It's not about the Jesus who died on the cross for our sins because our sins are so overwhelmingly terrible that we needed a Savior. It's not about temperance and righteousness and the judgment to come. It's just amazing that people can read the Bible or listen to preaching that ostensibly is from the Bible, and they're just like those people that listen to John or listen to Ezekiel or even follow Jesus. They don't really get the message. And as soon as they get the message, they're like, well, I'm not interested in that anymore. You know, it's amazing because the Word of God is the most powerful thing in the world. It's incredible that they can go and listen to preaching, even bad preaching that comes out of the Scriptures, and not be touched by the message. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah is another one of those preachers who preached and preached and preached, and the people didn't even hear the message. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. God says through Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's what the word of God is like. It's disturbing. It's like a hammer. And probably not a single one of us who has not at some point or another been disturbed, whether our sleep or our trying to attend to our work or trying to focus on whatever our current task is, and the hammer going in the background, and it's like you just can't focus with the hammer going on. You know, why don't they do that some other time? Why don't they do that some other place? That's what the Word of God is like. It is disturbing. It just gets into our head and it can't let us focus on other kinds of things. You know, alarms are always about sounds. You have the flashing lights, but if you're looking the other way, you don't see the flashing light. But sounds are all around us. You can't escape those. And alarms are sirens. Alarms are bells that are going off. The Word of God is that kind of sound that it just will not let you rest. How in the world can people listen to preaching about the Bible that is the Word of God, or read the Bible and not be disturbed by that? It just is more than you can imagine. It's not just a hammer, Jeremiah says. It's a fire. It's disruptive. It doesn't take very much fire to make a difference. And a little bit of fire, a lot of smoke, the alarms go off. You know, people are like terrified by that. Don't yell fire in a crowded room because people are going to be upset about that. The Word of God is a hammer. The Word of God is a fire. More than that, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, Word of God is a sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is a sword. And that's pretty distressing too. We've got a lot of swords in our house. Boys left them when they moved out because they thought swords were neat. And of course, that's like a major concern when you have the little kids in the house. We've got to hide all the swords and all the knives. We're not used to swords. Swords are mentioned a lot in the scriptures, but most of us don't see swords very frequently because it's just not a part of our lives. But you think about how terrifying it is to see a child running around with the longest knife in your kitchen drawer, just running around the house and waving that around. You'd be like, that's scary. The Word of God is a sword. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, not just to severing the flesh, but to dividing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How in the world can people read the Bible or hear preaching that is about the Word of God and not be touched by that, not be terrified by that? Or maybe they just like to be terrified by that and go away and feel like they've done their job. Romans 1 in verse 16 tells us that the Word of God is the power of God to salvation. The power of God to salvation. And you look at the underlying Greek word for that. That's the word from which we get dynamite. It is powerful. Powerful word. And you got John the Baptist, who was preaching the most powerful message people had ever heard. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here on the doorstep. He is right here now. And they just were entertained, apparently. Whether it's a hammer, or a fire, or a sword, or dynamite, unfortunately, human experience is such that we can get used to most anything. It's amazing. The thing that terrified us most of all to begin with, after a while, we just get inured to it. The thing that was most repellent to us, after a while, we don't even notice it. I worked in a stockyard for several months, and you know, the first days you're there, it's like you're almost overwhelmed. It feels like you can't even breathe. The gas is just so oppressive as it comes up from the ground where all of these animals have been, you know, pinned in and scared to death and then shut them up in a pen together. It's like, I don't even think about that. But after a while, it's like you just sit down and eat your lunch. You don't even pay attention anymore. Or you get that great alarm clock and you think, I'll never oversleep again. But just wait a few days and you can get used to that too. And so it is with Bible teaching too. You think, man, I could never get to where I just didn't pay attention to that, where that just didn't mean anything to me. I could never get to the point where that wasn't scary to think about judgment that is to come. I could never get to the point where I would just take for granted the fact that Jesus is the Savior. But that's human nature. We get to that point. You know, the Bible is kind of interesting book in understanding about human nature. when Jesus wrote those letters through John, who was exiled in Patmos, that we read about in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, he identified all the problems that churches have in that day and age and in every age since then. And one of the things that he wrote that's most interesting in all of that is when he wrote to the Laodiceans, and he said to them, whether you are hot or cold, not lukewarm, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I would rather you were hot or cold. I would rather that you were upset by the Word of God. I'd rather that you condemn the Bible than that you just were kind of mildly amused by it, that you were lukewarm to it. Because that's one of the things that you very frequently find when you're preaching to people in there and you have some success with them. The first thing you get is they are resistant. They are upset about it. It's distressing to them. But when people just listen in mild and nod in mild kind of amusement, say, well, that was kind of interesting, you don't have much of a chance. The Bible's not going to have much of an impact on them. You know, we need to be careful about the way in which we approach the Word of God, that we understand that it is the Word of God, that it is powerful, and that it does demand something of us. It's not just a spectator sport. It's not just something that we do a while over here and then we go away. That we have Bible class in which we feel bad about the fact that we're not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, and that's kind of substitutes for actually going out and doing those kinds of things. You know, what we need really is the kind of attitude that says, I'm going to listen to the Word of God until it tells me what I need to do, and then I'm going to go do that. We need the kind of discernment that recognizes where and when we're supposed to make some application to ourselves. Because Bible study that is without any kind of consequence in our life is really sort of fruitless. You know, it's amazing to me, too, that there are people, and, you know, we have Bible faculty at Florida College that are, you know, great Christian men. But we have academic institutions around this country that are devoted to studying the Bible, and men who've devoted their entire lives to studying the Bible. And yet, they have not done anything that the Bible requires them to do. How in the world can they be just so focused on understanding the words and it not have an impact in their lives and cause them to do something? I mean, one of the things that is pretty clear about the Word of God is it wants us to do something. It's not just a matter of intellectual interest any more than it's a matter of just emotional kind of excitement. It's about some practical consequence in our lives. We have to do something. Story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. You got to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. I didn't want to do that. You have to go do that. Or the blind man in John chapter 9. And Jesus says, go all the way to Bethsaida and wash your eyes there in that pool. Or, of course, in this day and age where we read in Acts 2:38 and it says, what should we do? And it says, repent and be baptized. People don't even want to be baptized. You have to do something. It's what the passage in James chapter 2 is all about. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And what exactly is faith that doesn't result in works? And when we talk about Peter and your faith is going to fail you, what exactly has failed him? His knowledge of Jesus failed him? His trust in Jesus failed him? His willingness to suffer for Jesus has failed him. I mean, what exactly is faith if it doesn't end in some kind of activity, some kind of change in our lives? I think that's what the point in James chapter 2 is. It isn't just a proof text that we use with the Baptists to say you have to be baptized if you're going to be saved. It's something that says if you believe in Jesus, if you're emotionally impressed by Jesus Christ, if somehow you love Jesus, you've got to do something about it. It's got to have some kind of practical consequence. There's got to be some obedience. There's got to be some change that takes place. It's not just intellectual and it's not just emotional. It's not less like you go and listen to John the Baptist and say, man, that guy is amazing, isn't he? And then you go back and do the same things that you did before. It's not like you listen to Ezekiel and say, I have never seen anything like that before. I can't wait till next week and go and see what Ezekiel does next week. And then you just go and live the same kind of life that you've lived before. It's not that you can come to Jesus Christ and you can say, I believe in Jesus. And then just walk away unchanged by that. That's not really what faith is all about. John the Baptist said to those people, Jesus is here, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. The kingdom of heaven is breaking in upon us, and Jesus Christ is here. And there he is. And then Jesus says to them, what did you go out to see? Didn't you understand the message that he was preaching? Didn't you understand the significance or the importance of it? Did you just go because it was entertaining? Did you just go because it gave you something exciting to do that was out of the way of the ordinary? Or do you not understand that John's message means something and requires something of us? You want to ask that to people today. You know, they're in all in anticipation of thinking about some randomly chosen date on which supposedly Jesus was born. And yes, Jesus was born, and he was born of a virgin. But Jesus requires something of us. As long as you look at Jesus as just the babe in the manger, that's just emotional. Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus, who is the judge, who's going to come back when the clouds are going to part and the trumpet is going to blow, and Jesus, who's going to knock on the door, and it's Jesus who is right here today and who says, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, who says to us, I want you to be mine, but you've got to believe and you've got to obey. Jesus knocking at the door. John preached that message and they didn't even get it. It's a message that has been preached throughout the centuries since Jesus came. And so many people, you know, just emotional, that's interesting, and then they go their way and they're unchanged. But Jesus is here today, knocking at the door, seeking to be let into our lives and to make a difference in our lives and to change us. And are we going to let that happen? Or are we just going to go our way after having been entertained for a while by the thoughts of Jesus? If you're subject to his invitation, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing this morning. You at my door.